Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Luke as we continue to work through this gospel. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 17 are our text today. Last week, we opened the chapter by looking at the parable of the dishonest manager and hearing what Jesus had to say about idolizing wealth. And this morning's message follows immediately on the heels of that. So follow along with me at Luke 16, beginning at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he, Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in all that you are. And it is the delight of our hearts to gather and worship with our church family, to be here, to lift our voices in unison to praise your holy name. Lord, to see the wonder of your work in our midst as you transform souls and lead them into fellowship with your body. And now, Lord, to be under the ministry of your truth. Oh, Father God, help us by your Spirit to take every thought captive, to drink deeply of your truth, and to be reminded, Father God, of what is most important. May we be a people who love and seek your glory above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, until Christ consummates all of human history and brings his children into the new heavens and the new earth, there will always be those who ridicule the Word of God. Now, I remember not this past year, but the year before when we were street preaching down at the Super Bowl in Tampa. As we were standing before men and simply lifting up the Word of God, passing out tracts, it was a blessing in that there were many who listened, there were many who came up and had gospel conversations. There's some who felt the weight of the Word and wanted to have a conversation. But there were also a great many who mocked us, who cried out very evil things from afar, who used hand gestures that were very crude, people who openly rejected the Word of God. That has always been the case, brothers and sisters. We see in the Old Testament that even among the people of God, there were people in Israel, inheritors of the promises of God, guardians of the Scripture, who rejected the very Word of God. In our text this morning, we see one of those very examples. Last week, we explored Jesus' teaching on how to manage wealth. And through the parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus commended the wise use of worldly resources. We were reminded through that we are merely stewards of the things that belong to God. And so we are to strive to be faithful in how we manage even the little things. And we are to guard ourselves diligently from making money an idol in our lives. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that Christ died on the cross to redeem idolaters and thieves and dishonest managers like us. Jesus was and is a perfect and faithful steward of all that his Father has entrusted to him. And as we believe in him, his righteousness is counted to us. His faithfulness is counted to us. As forgiven children, his Spirit is working even now to shape us into a people after his own heart. That is the good news of the gospel. But that is also the very news that some reject. That is the very truth that the Pharisees were rejecting in the text here before us this morning. And so let's walk through this text and let's consider first the wicked reaction to Christ's teaching. the wicked reaction to Christ's teaching. In this first verse, in verse 14, we have one of the saddest evaluations of the Pharisees that we see in all of the Gospels. Look there at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They were lovers of money. Now, when we tend to think of the big sins, this one usually doesn't even make our list, right? Big sins are things like murder or sexual sin or denying Christ. But what we fail to realize is that a love of money is gross idolatry and a direct betrayal of God. The love of money is a sin that makes us enemies of the gospel and sets us in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. Why? Because we are exalting and cherishing a created thing above God himself. That is why when the religious leaders heard Jesus' teaching about wealth, they ridiculed him. They scoffed at what he said. They mocked him. They treated the very Son of God as if he were a fool for teaching such a thing. Think of that. By ridiculing and mocking and scoffing, by having this heart, they were treating the very Son of God as if he were a fool for teaching such things. And this is quite amazing considering the earlier history of the religious leaders. Earlier, they had scoffed and ridiculed at him for being soft on sin. At the start of chapter 15, we see that they were grumbling and complaining because he was keeping company with tax gatherers and sinners. They got angry with him because he didn't condemn and distance himself from the unclean and the unrighteous. But now the Pharisees had the opposite complaint. Before, they accused him of being soft on sin, and now they were ridiculing him for being too strict. You see, the Pharisees, they believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor upon the righteous. Material prosperity was a sign of their spiritual success. If someone wanted to know whether or not God was pleased with them, all they needed to do was look at their net worth. Conversely, Jesus was poor. By their standard, Jesus was an obvious failure because he did not have this outward sign of God's blessing. So why should they listen to him? What could he possibly teach them about God and money? They thought to themselves, sure, you should give some of your wealth to God in keeping with the law, but it's God's will to get all the wealth you can while you're here. That was their outward position that led them to ridicule Jesus. But brothers and sisters, they might have also ridiculed him because inwardly they had a pricked conscience about their love of money and how they acquired it. You see, ridicule can also be evidence that you feel threatened by what someone is saying. Many of these men had gained their wealth through questionable means. For example, by being dishonest money changers in the temple courts, or by selling animals for sacrifice at the temple at a grossly inflated price. These men had all the appearance of being serious about their religious duties, and maybe many of them were, but they kept a very strict separation between their sacred duty and their secular pursuits. In their secular pursuits, it was all about the money. And so they were trying to serve both God and mammon. That is what Jesus told them they could not do. In our world today, scoffing and ridicule remains the most common response to the teachings of Jesus. In our materialistic culture, the idea of working hard and living simply so that you can give generously to mercy ministries or missions or to your church, that's considered ludicrous. The biblical fact that humanity was created with only two genders is openly ridiculed and rejected. And when Scripture teaches about sexual purity and abstinence outside of marriage, our world soundly mocks that idea. Certainly, the truth that we are all sinners who deserve hell and that faith in Christ is the only way of salvation, that truth is ridiculed and reviled and rejected above all. Sinful man will always wickedly mock the Word of God. The good news, though, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus gave his life to redeem mockers and scoffers and those who ridicule. You think even about the day he was crucified. If we go forward in Luke, it says in Luke 23 that the people stood by watching. And that the rulers, the religious rulers, scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one." It says also that the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of Jews, of the Jews, save yourself." But what did Jesus say to all those scoffers and mockers from the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even as he was being crucified, Jesus prayed that they would be forgiven. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says that he, Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has died to redeem scoffers, revilers, people who ridicule like you and me. None who blaspheme his name are so far from his mercy that they too cannot be forgiven and saved if they will but believe in Jesus Christ. It is he who has perfectly fulfilled God's law to die as our perfect substitute, that we might be redeemed from such wicked ways of thinking and acting. He is our hope. That takes me to my second point, the divine rebuke of the scoffing heart. The divine rebuke of the scoffing heart. Jesus, look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The most important phrase of this verse is right there in the middle, where it says, "God knows your hearts." Jesus knew that these men were just a group of religious charlatans. Jesus knew that while they professed to be righteous, they were full of wickedness and greed. Jesus knew that they did not come to learn at his feet. They came looking for evidence to betray and murder him. As it says in John chapter 2, beginning of verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to men, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew what they were doing and why they were there. He knew their hearts. And so he rebuked them. First, he rebuked them for how they sought to justify themselves before men. In everything they did, they tried to appear outwardly pious. They wore long tassels and phylacteries as part of their religious garb. They offered long and vocal prayers in the midst of the temple courts. They avoided contact with anyone and anything unclean. They interpreted God's laws and taught others to follow the man-made precepts that they derived from the law. But for all that outward piety, that was nothing but a religious masquerade. These religious leaders were self-deceived. They were not depending upon God to justify them. They were looking pridefully at their own law-keeping as the grounds of their justification. They contended that their level of spiritual activity, how much they did for God, was ground of their justification. They pointed to the temple and its function and how orderly they kept the feasts and the special days as ground of their justification. And as we have already discussed, they pointed to their financial prosperity as confirmation of their justification. But in spite of all their outward claims, they remained condemned. They remained children of wrath, dead in their trespasses and sins. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Jesus looked at the religious leaders and he saw them for what they were. They dressed themselves up in religion on the outside, but inside they were as dead as could be. Secondly, Jesus rebuked them for what they exalted in worship. He said, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In other words, what sinful people praise actually deserves divine damnation. That's the translation of this verse. An abomination. What is that? An abomination is anything that is disgusting to God. It is something that is inherently evil and especially repugnant because it is so contrary to God's nature and will. And this is where we do want to understand that all sin is sin. All sin makes us worthy of God's wrath and punishment. Whether it's what we would call a small sin or a large sin, all of it means we are justly children of wrath apart from Jesus Christ. However, there are degrees when we understand that murder is something greater than just speaking unkindly, right? There are degrees of sin, and there are sins that are an abomination in God's sight. I think the best way for us to understand this is to go to another key passage of Scripture that speaks of what is an abomination in God's sight, and that is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, it says there, you've heard this before, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Those seven things, God says, are an abomination to Him. And brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting when we read that list from Proverbs, that basically is the spiritual resume of the Pharisees. Think of that. Those seven things are exactly what the Pharisees manifested: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This list of things is, by virtue of their actions, what they praised, what the Pharisees valued. They might have robed themselves in all the outward wrappings of godly devotion, but their hearts were thoroughly wicked. They cherished what was an abomination in God's sight. And that is why Jesus rebuked them. And it's here that I want us to pause and understand something. It's important that we understand this fact. Jesus' rebuke of them was motivated by His concern for their salvation. Consider this with me. Jesus taught continually throughout His earthly ministry. The religious leaders were very frequently there among the crowds, listening, questioning, and as time went on, even sneering and making accusations. By this point in His earthly ministry, I'm sure that each interaction with the Pharisees was the equivalent of casting His pearls before swine. And so when Jesus taught on not allowing money to become an idol and the Pharisees ridiculed Him, He could have just walked away. That's what I would have done. If I had just been teaching God's divine truth and these religious leaders once again were ridiculing and mocking and scoffing, I would have just walked away. But Jesus didn't. Jesus already knew they were going to have Him arrested and crucified in the very near future. They were greedy, hard-hearted hypocrites. But still, He cared for them. He pitied them. He loved them even though they were steeped in self-deception. And that's why Jesus didn't walk away. Jesus didn't walk away in disgust of them. He stayed and spoke to them again to get them to see their sin. Jesus' rebuke was an act of love. Even with the firmness of a divine rebuke, Jesus was helping them to see the peril of justifying themselves, helping them to recognize the abomination that they were committing. And He did this because there were a precious few among them who would repent and believe, men like Joseph of Arimathea and likely Nicodemus. You see, Jesus, brothers and sisters, is patient and loving and able to conquer even the hardest of hearts to bring us to salvation. That is the glory of our Savior. Think of Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul said, "Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Brother, sister, friend, if you are guilty of these kinds of attitudes, if you're one who scoffs and ridicules, understand that the rebuke of the Lord, the rebuke of the Lord that comes to you through Scripture, through His Spirit, this is an act of love of your Savior, an act of concern on His part for your soul. You see, Jesus loves us so much that He does not want us to give our hearts over to any idol because He knows those idols are what will destroy us, what will consume us. Even when the idol is yourself, Jesus saves to the uttermost. His rebuke is evidence of how He cherishes you. Run in faith to the Savior who stands ever ready to forgive you as you trust in Him. Romans 5:10, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Be saved by the life of Christ. That takes me to the final thing that we see here, the divine affirmation of the gospel and the law. The divine affirmation of the gospel and the law. Look at verse 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. You know, until the time of Christ, the law and the prophets, meaning the scriptures of the Old Testament, they were God's fullest, most enduring revelation of Himself and His will. But even during that time when the people had the scriptures, they also still benefited from the work of God's Spirit among them, right? People in the Old Testament still benefited from the covenant of grace as they trusted in God to forgive their sins. But theirs was a forward-looking faith, right? Everyone from Adam to John the Baptist was waiting for the Christ. They were waiting for the Savior who would be the fullest revelation of God and the perfect sacrifice for sin. Then Jesus came. He came just as God promised. And from the very start of His earthly ministry, He made it clear that He was the promised Messiah. It was Jesus who first began to preach the kingdom. We see this in Matthew 4:17, as Jesus is the first one to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Himself is the chosen one who first proclaimed the kingdom of God. And this was the good news that meant the full revelation of God's grace had now come. As it says in Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus would go on to fulfill all righteousness with His perfect obedience to God's law. He would willingly sacrifice His life on the cross, bearing God's wrath in the sinner's place and making full atonement for our sin as our substitute. And He would rise from the grave, defeating death with the power of eternal life and securing the promise of heaven for all who would believe in Him. That, brothers and sisters, is the good news of the gospel. Any sinner who believes in Jesus Christ will be justified by God, forgiven by God, adopted by God, and loved by God for all eternity. That truth of the gospel, though, brings us to that final phrase of verse 16. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, and everyone forces his way into it. What does that mean? Does it mean that people are getting into the kingdom by force of their own strenuous efforts, perhaps even against God's will? Well, a lot of ink has been spilt on this phrase, and there are several different interpretations, and I am not going to bore you by giving you several different contrasting interpretations. I'm just going to give you the one that makes the most sense. What this phrase means is that as the Spirit of God regenerates a person, illuminating their minds to understand the truth of salvation, they will do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. That's what this means. They will endure every ostracism by their family, every persecution by their people. They will face every hardship, including death, to follow Christ. A commentator named Norval Geldenhuis said it best. He said, everyone who listens to Him in faith presses with the greatest earnestness, self-denial, and determination, as though with spiritual violence, into the kingdom. Well, that's what we see evidenced in the Gospels, don't we? Think of blind Bartimaeus, who was by the side of the road, but he would not stop shouting for Jesus. Even when the disciples tried to shush him and make him be quiet, he would not stop until he had an audience with the Lord. Think of all the prostitutes and tax gatherers who were hated by the Jews, who were hated by the religious leaders, and yet their opinion of them would not stop them from seeking out Jesus. They flocked to him. Think about the men in Luke 5 who climbed up on a house and literally tore open a roof to get their paralyzed friend down to Jesus. Or what about the unclean woman in Luke 8 who had a decades-long issue of blood, who forced her to be ostracized from that society? She would not be deterred. She pushed into that crowd, even if just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. The people of God had waited for the Messiah for centuries, and those who were drawn to faith in Jesus, as it were, they stormed the gates of heaven when they beheld their Savior. That's what this phrase means. But just because the Messiah had come does not mean that God's law was no longer in effect. Some people might be tempted to think this, right? That with the coming of Christ, the law of God would be abolished. There's some who make that error even today. And so Jesus made it very clear in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. You see, the law is the codified expression of God's standard of righteousness. The law points to him. The law reflects his character. Heaven and earth would pass away before the law would ever become void. Not even a dot of the law, Jesus says here, would become void. And dot here, it translates a Greek term which literally means little horn. In Hebrew writing, this refers to their version of the serif, which is just a very small stroke that distinguishes one letter from another. Jesus here is speaking on the importance of the law, brothers and sisters, and we want to understand this. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. You see, as we look at Old Testament law, there are three kinds of law there. There's civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. The civil law was specific rules for Israel so they could function as a just society that belonged to Yahweh and be preserved as a nation for the coming of the Messiah. Christ is the embodiment of that perfect righteousness and justice that we seek in society. Then there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was everything from the tabernacle and the construction of it and later the temple, as well as all the regulations for worship in Israel. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of all that as well. He is the ultimate lamb of sacrifice. He is our perfect high priest. He himself is our mercy seat where we meet with God. All the ceremonial law is also fulfilled in him. And finally, there's the moral law. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the enduring law of righteousness. These laws are universal and unchanging, and they too have been perfectly kept by Christ. And unlike the previous two categories, the moral law of God is still binding on humanity today. God's moral law directs the human conscience, establishes justice, and constrains evil in society, even today. As the revelation of God's character and righteousness, God's moral law is the standard by which all humankind will be judged. It reveals our sinfulness and our need of salvation. God's law, moral law, is the teacher that leads us to the cross. And thirdly, God's moral law is the guide to the believer. As his divine standard of righteousness, the moral law is the path of love. We love God and we love our neighbor by walking in accordance with his commands. And it is that law, brothers and sisters, the moral law of God that we need to understand will never become void, ever. In 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, it says, "We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And so as we think about what Jesus says here to the Pharisees here in Luke 16, we see these two things held in beautiful companionship, right? We see gospel and law, or law and gospel. And as we preach and teach from any part of Scripture, we see those two things always in interplay, right? We see God's law. His law is His righteous requirement, and He requires full and complete obedience. But the law cannot save anyone. As we preach and teach Scripture, we also learn about Christ, because the whole Bible bears testimony to Him. He is the loving, perfect Savior of sinners who kept the whole law for His people and then suffered the punishment due to their sins. And so Jesus provides complete salvation for sinners who confess their sin, repent of their rebellion, and trust Him as Lord. This is the beautiful truth, brothers and sisters. What God requires in His law, He provides in His gospel. What He requires of us in His law, He provides for us in His gospel. And that is the message of the Bible. That is the message that Jesus is communicating here in verses 16 and 17. He's communicating the reality of these things even to people who are mocking Him and ridiculing Him and scoffing at His teaching. And He's doing that because He loves sinners. He loves sinners. Brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful for Christ? You know, every one of us, every day we fall short. Even as believers, we fall short. We have crosswords with our spouse. We have crosswords with our children. We cherish things of the world in an idolatrous way. We find our comfort and our rest not in the things of God, but in the things of culture. Think about every day how we fall short, how we violate God's law, how we have idols that we put in place of Him in our lives. Does Christ ever stand afar and mock and ridicule us and scoff at us? Does Christ, who knows our heart, ever withdraw from us? No. When Christ beholds His children struggling in sin, He moves towards us. He shows us the truth of the law to prick our conscience, to convict us so that we will repent. And then He brings that healing balm of the gospel to our very hearts, showering us with forgiveness and grace and mercy, restoring us, loving us, lavishing us in His mercies. God knows your heart. He knows your deepest sins. He knows the darkness that you keep hidden. He knows your deepest need, and He has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to meet that deepest need, to bring light to that darkest corner of your soul, to restore you in grace and forgiveness in Him. Doesn't that, brothers and sisters, make you want to draw near and trust and love this Christ even more? Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is law, and it is righteous, and it is good. And there is gospel, which makes us righteous and good in Jesus Christ. Amen.